There's an old African-American song from the South, a gospel song, most often sung to the driving beat of a blues guitar, which includes the following lyrics. There's a man going around taking names. There's a man going around taking names. He took my father's name and he left my heart in pain. There's a man going around taking names. There's a man going around taking names. He took my mother's name and he left my heart in pain. There's a man going around taking names. In the song, the man going around taking names is a metaphor for all that threatens human relationships and human life. Most prominently, in the original days of the song, the slave trader. And finally, death itself. Now, the minister Tom Long, who has certainly influenced this sermon, points out that this is a fascinating image for potential evil, this idea of taking names. Even school children can identify with it. For example, I remember one day in fourth grade, walking to school with my best friend, Steve Flesher. We were engaged in animated conversation, and as we walked closer to school, a sixth grade safety patrol captain named Peta Goodrich, I remember her name to this day, came up to us and asked us our name. We hesitated. Something didn't seem right, but finally we told her our names, and then she said she would have to report us to Mr. Varney, the school supervisor for safety patrol, one of the most respected but also most feared teachers in the school. Those were the days of corporal punishment, and people who had been sent to Mr. Varney reported that for days they were very uncomfortable when they tried to sit after seeing him. You get the idea. She was going to report us to Mr. Varney, she said, because we had jaywalked, a cardinal sin. So animated and involved in our conversation, Steve and I crossed the street on top of Walnut Street, on top of a hill, instead of crossing it behind the hill, as we usually did, where no one can see us. And so Peta saw us, and she had us dead to rights. For 24 hours, my friends, I lived in utter fear. Not only would Mr. Varney get his hands upon us, but then my parents would find out. Somehow, though, we had a stay of execution and eventually were fully pardoned. And that never happened. But as you can tell, even to this day, I remember Peta taking names. Yes, there's something ominous going on, something worrisome when someone's taking names. Now, when John the Baptizer went to work at the Jordan River in Bethany, beyond the river, a delegation of religious officials showed up from Jerusalem. They were not there, by the way, on a package tour of the Holy Land. They were there taking names. You could tell from the very first words to come from their mouths, "Who are you?" they said. That's what they asked. No small talk, no pictures of grandchildren to pass around as I might do with you. They wanted to know, "Who are you?" Now, there's a difference, understand, between name-seeking and name-taking. Name-seeking is usually an innocent, gentle desire to get to know a little better another person. The sales representative you just met at the convention kind of peers over and looks at your name tag. The new neighbor right next door to you now reaches out her hand at the mailbox and says, "Hi, I'm Jane Smith, your new neighbor," hoping for your name in return. That's name seeking, and that's perfectly acceptable, and it's everything is okay. Just want to get to know you better. But name taking puts a person on trial, puts a person under threat of judgment, and naturally makes us wary. There's a man going around taking names. "Who are you?" said the officials from Jerusalem, taking names. And quickly John moved from being a minister at work to a man on trial. The emissaries from Jerusalem came as judge, jury, and prosecution to put John's ministry to the test. And John was being called to the stand as the only witness in his own defense. "Will the witness please state his name? Who are you?" There's a man going around taking names. But it's right at this point in the story that something very strange happens. As soon as John is placed under interrogation, he blurted out a confession, but strangely enough, it was a confession which belonged to another courtroom, was pertinent to another trial. He confessed, the scripture says, he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." The authorities had come for an affidavit about John. John provides testimony about the Messiah. There are two trials going on here. The officials are conducting one, but John insists on being a witness in another. They attempt to put John to the test, but ironically, his testimony turns the tables and places them on trial. Indeed, if we listen to the court record, we can hear the overlap of the two proceedings, feel the mounting frustration of the prosecutors as their key witness gives his deposition in a case that they did not even know was being tried. Prosecution. "What then? Are you Elijah?" John. "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." "Who are you then? What do you say about yourself? Answer the court." "I can speak of myself only by speaking of someone else. I cry out in the wilderness, announcing the coming of another." And back and forth it went, the questions and the answers, the authorities conducting one trial, John giving witness to another, until finally we are left to wonder which trial is real. Is John the defendant or the officials? Is it John on trial or is it the world? Now, the earliest Christians must have heard this story of John's interrogation with great enthusiasm, and perhaps even a measure of joyous laughter. They heard it as a story about the day they put old John the Baptizer on trial, and he stood up and gave his witness to Jesus in a greater courtroom, one in which his accusers had no power. The theologian Richard Finn has commented that the question of whether it is God or Caesar who is on trial is at the heart of the biblical tradition. Christians are persuaded that it is the world which is finally on trial, and they give their testimony accordingly. Placing their trust in Christ, the Christian community has been bold even from the days of the Roman soldiers who came with swords, bold to face all worldly accusers. Even to the day. Finn goes on to observe, and this is where the text hits us most closely, that today's life is a constant experience of being placed on trial, being put in the box and put on trial. Students in school must constantly produce papers, grades, standardized tests, SAT scores for the record. In a career, one is always having to demonstrate competence and justify actions. Single people and divorced people are sometimes accused in the court of gossip of being unable to maintain long-term relationships. Yes, all of us in one way or another are being put on trial. There's a man going around taking names. But my friends, the good news, the great news is that we Christians understand that one of the ways and one of the things that has happened in Jesus Christ is that we have already been acquitted in the highest court of all. The Apostle Paul once asked, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn?" And the answer goes on there in Romans to say, no one. Because the judge himself was the very one who died for us, who was raised for us, and who today even prays for us. Yes, the world places us on trial every day, but what the world does not know is that we have already been tried in a greater court, and through the mercy of Christ, we have been found not guilty. That frees us for a remarkably life of gratitude. Like John, the Christian community knows that there are two trials going on. The accusations and condemnations of the world are painful, but they finally have no lasting power because our case has been pled before another judge in whom there is no condemnation. "Among you," said John to his accusers, "stands one whom you do not know." And when the next day John saw Jesus himself, he continued his testimony in the trial, which really matters. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Yes, the accusers of the world try to take our names, but in Jesus Christ, we have been given a new name, and the world cannot ever take it. Forgiven. Christian. That's our new name. Some of you are acquainted with the acclaimed miniseries that came out a number of years ago entitled Roots. I first saw Roots while in seminary in Richmond, Virginia. And I have vivid memories of seeing it. For I watched it in the lobby of a dorm with students from my own seminary, as well as African American students from the School of Theology of Virginia Union University, with whom we shared the dorm. Needless to say, as we viewed the series together, there in the late 1970s, in the former capital of the Confederacy, the atmosphere was a little tense, even though we knew each other and were friends. In one scene, there were slave traders trying to break the spirit of a young black man named Kunta Kinte, whom they have captured and brought to America. They have tied him to the tree, and with whips they are attempting to beat him into a new and submissive identity. "Your name is Toby," they tell him. More resistance. And the whips fall again. "Your name is Toby." And finally the young man hangs his head in defeat and speaks his slave name, Toby. Later, one of the black students whose room was next to mine, Henry, talked of his own enraged reaction when he saw that episode. He admitted that for a moment, he was consumed with hatred, not only for those who beat Kunta Kinte, but for all white people, for all who through the whip of racism bring humiliation and shame to others. The only thing that kept his hatred from settling into his heart, said Henry, was when he thought of another man. A man who was also tied to a tree and beaten. And Henry went on to say, they took that man's life, but they never took his name. And Henry could love all people. And my friends, the Bible assures us that one day, at the sound of that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we had the privilege of ordaining and installing elders and deacons.